Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Hey, church family, you may remember on the first week of this year, we heard from pastor, rapper, and author Tripp Lee as he challenged us to begin the year with a commitment to living a life of holiness. Well, this week, I am really excited to have him back with us, but before you welcome him out, I want you to know that Tripp not only committed to being here to preach for us this weekend, but he's also been in Holland, Michigan, where we have 1,000 of our high school students attending Bible and Beach. And in Holland, Tripp spoke on the parable of the wise and foolish builder, and he reminded our students that listening to Jesus and following Jesus creates a life that can withstand any storm, and he challenged us to build our life on the rock of Jesus. And then later that night, he came back out and performed some of his music for our students. And so I say all that, I just want you to know how kind and generous he has been with us as a church. I'm grateful for his commitment to Southeast as a whole. I'm glad that he's here to preach this weekend. I've asked Tripp to share a message that's on his heart that I know will challenge us and encourage us as a church. So would you please welcome our brother, Tripp Lee.
Hello, hello. How's everybody doing? Good. Well, it's good to be with you again. I'm grateful to get to be here to serve. Like he said, one of the things I have had the opportunity to do in my life is pastor. And one of my favorite things is to open God's word amongst people who care about God's word. And that was my experience here last time. I was encouraged by people who really wanted to genuinely hear from God's word and engage with what he has to say. And so grateful to be able to have the opportunity to preach God's word again. What I want to do is pray first, and then we'll jump right in. All right. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gift of being able to hear from you, Lord, that we don't have to try to figure this out on our own. God, we pray that as we open your word now, you speak to us. And God, we pray you'd help me to speak with truthfulness and clarity and boldness, Father, humility. And Father, we pray this wouldn't just be a time of me up here saying things I think are clever, Father, but that we would hear from you. Help me not to say anything you haven't already said. God, for those of us who maybe have something in our hearts that's resistant to hearing from you, something we have our hands closed tight on, Father, we pray you would loosen our grips. You would give us open hands, open hearts, open minds. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what I want to talk to you about, so last time I was here, it was right at the beginning of the year, and your kind and loving pastor said, we want you to speak on sexual immorality. I said, are you sure? He said, yes. I was like, this is usually not the guest message I bring to a church. Hi, good to meet you. Stop sinning. That's usually not what I do. This time they said, you can preach on whatever you want. And so one of the things that the Lord had put on my heart to talk through is dealing with difficult people. Because I think it's something that all of us have to wrestle through from time to time. So what I'll do first, I'll read a text, Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 12, I think it'll be on the screen as well. I'll read the text first. Then we'll talk through it. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 17. Excuse me, I'm going to start reading at verse 17. If you got it, say, I got it. You know, sometimes people are like, no, I didn't have a chance yet, so I just want to make sure. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, this is what God's word says. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's word. I am a sports fan. I love sports. You can tell by my stature that my athletic career didn't go very far. But I am very good at watching basketball, world-class at watching basketball and screaming out things. One of the things you'll see with pro athletes is they do have a job that's one of those things that all kids dream of doing. There are lots of perks that come along with it, lots of stuff that people enjoy. And even the athletes in the league who are the most beloved, they get a lot of leeway, too. They get the right calls from the refs, all of that. But one of the things that these professional leagues do not tolerate at all is cheating. When there's cheating, then the leagues really have to step in because they want to make sure that people know that what they're watching is actual competition. So, you know, as a kid, I liked baseball when I was a little kid, and Barry Bonds was like a player. I was like, man, he's so good. And then I was like, man, Barry Bonds is all of a sudden about seven times the size he used to be. What's up with that? Also, he's hitting more home runs than ever. Wonder if those two things are connected. Now, even now, because of all these steroid allegations, people are like, man, should Barry Bonds be in the Hall of Fame? Any kind of cheating, these leagues don't really like to tolerate. Another thing these leagues don't like to tolerate is gambling. Gambling, because if players are gambling on the games, like Pete Rose is an example in baseball again, where, you know, he was shunned by Major League Baseball for gambling on the games. And the reason is this, because, again, they want people to watch the game and say, I want to see athletes compete to win at the highest level. And if somebody is gambling on a game, if they have something else on the line, they may be playing another game that gets in the way of them playing the real game. There may be some other completely different motives that end up as a conflict of interest. So that a player might lose a game in order to win a completely different one. Well, here's what I want to say, that there is a way that we in our everyday lives can similarly lose sight of the main battle that's going on in an attempt to win completely other battles that don't really matter that much. There's a kind of a battle between good and evil in our daily interactions with people. We have the opportunity to be faithful, to do good to others in our daily interactions. But there can be other things that become a conflict of interest. We can be playing a completely different game. Dealing with difficult people is something that all of us know about. It's something that none of us can really avoid. Some of us, as soon as you heard this, your ears may be perked up because you know, you might be sitting next to a difficult person even now. Some elbows might have been thrown in some sides. Right? Some of y'all don't want an elbow, but you know, you just blink twice if you sit next to a difficult person. And I'll pray for you. We know, you know, it's something we have to deal with. We have to deal with difficult people maybe when we go to work. Maybe we have to deal with difficult people when we get home from work. I'm a parent, so I know about very small, difficult people. It's something we have to wrestle through. What does it look like to actually interact in ways that honor God? And it is one of the hardest things in our lives to deal with difficult people, because there's sometimes maybe we're doing something that should be fun and joyful, but the joy is taken out of it because somebody is being difficult. Maybe, I don't know if you've ever gone somewhere with somebody, but they just had a bad day, and you can tell from the moment you see them, what we're about to do is not going to be fun. You know? And sometimes, for a lot of us, if I ask what has been the most difficult thing you've dealt with in this most recent season of your life, you might point to someone who's been very difficult, that's made things a lot tougher than they should be. And one of the hardest things about dealing with difficult people is figuring out how to respond to them. Right? Because how are we tempted to respond when someone's being difficult? Especially when someone does something evil to us, we're of course tempted to do something evil back to them. And we can often feel helpless, like without even trying, it's just kind of what we find ourselves doing. But here's what Paul is saying, we can overcome evil with good. If you just walk away with one thing, that's my main idea, is that when dealing with difficult people, what we should do is overcome evil with good. In the book of Romans, which is one of my favorite books of scripture, you know, Paul spends the first 11 chapters talking about the gospel of Jesus, what it means for us to have been sinners and for there to be this gracious God who would put on human flesh and live amongst us and die for our sins and raise from the grave and that we can be forgiven. And he paints these huge pictures of what that good news is. And then he pivots when he gets to chapter 12 and he's like, okay, in light of what God has done in Jesus, in light of this gracious Savior you have, here's how you should live your life. And you'll see this a lot in letters that Paul has written, where he'll lay out how incredible the gospel is, and then he'll start to tell you, here's what you need to do in light of that. And he'll often begin by, when he starts talking about how to apply stuff, some people are like, oh, now that I'm a Christian, I'ma just pray a lot, which is good, or I'ma just read my Bible a lot, which is good. The first thing that Paul usually jumps to is how we interact with one another. He's immediately given context of what that should look like in community. And so he begins to do that. And then in verse 17, he starts to talk about how we should live in a hostile world and how we should interact with evil happening to us and around us. So we're going to look at just in, you know, 3 points, what it looks like for us to overcome evil with good. That sound good? All right. First one is this. We should pursue peace. If we're going to overcome evil with good, we should pursue peace. I read verse 17 again. It's very straightforward. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Because Paul knows our temptation right away. Anybody who says the Bible doesn't understand what people are really like hasn't read the Bible. Because Paul knows. It's the first thing that pops in our mind. As soon as somebody does something crazy to you, you want to do it right back. It don't even have to be something big. It could just be someone, you know, is real slow to text you back. And then when they text you back, you're like, I ain't about to text them right back. Well, you make them think I'm just sitting around waiting for your text. Like, I'm going to go do something else. And then be like, oh, sorry, I missed your text. I was busy. You wasn't busy. You were petty. That's what you were. It's a temptation to do that all the time. And part of it is this sense of competition that rises up in us is that we... aside from this kind of, am I going to choose to do good or to do evil in particular situations, we kind of create this other game where we have this sense of competition that rises up in us, where we treat all of our conflict and interactions like little competitions that we're trying to win. And we don't want somebody to put more points on the board or have one up on us. Right? Maybe we've been hurt and we want to inflict the same pain on them. So we do this little competition thing. And I want you to know, competition is great when the goal is winning. If you're playing a pickup basketball game, right, it is a good thing for you to be competitive. If you're playing Monopoly, it's a good thing to be competitive to a point. You know, I've seen some people push some family members away with some heated Monopoly games. Competition can be good, but when it comes to relationships, competition poisons everything. Because the end goal of every interaction is a win. It has a potential to really distract you. I see this with my kids who can turn anything into a competition. Like, Daddy, look how fast I ate. And I'm like, nobody cares how fast you eat. Just eat. The goal is nutrition, not eating very quickly. Some of us, like kids, can turn anything into a competition. Like if you're driving on the freeway and somebody behind you pulls to the right and they start to try to pass you, there's something in our souls that's like, oh, you're just going to try to pass me, huh? Oh, that's what we do. I'm going too slow for you. So what do? You try to just press on the gas just a little bit just to make sure they can't pass you. You're like, you don't want them to know you're doing it, but you want them to not be able to pass you. Then they get stuck behind that car beside you and you're like, how we doing now? For no reason at all. And then they have to get back behind you. And for the rest of the time, you're driving 90 miles per hour to prove to them you're not a slow driver, this person. You'll never see again in your life. There is this thing in our soul that doesn't want to interact with another human without it being clear that we won. I want you to understand that is not a game God wants us to play in interacting with other people. Especially when someone has done evil to us, that competition can turn into this repaying them evil for evil. You cannot love someone while trying to win an interaction. You cannot be interested in somebody's good while trying to make sure your interests are the only ones served. So when he says, do not repay evil for evil, It speaks right to where we find ourselves. The word he uses, repay, is exactly what it sounds like, because often what we want to do in interaction is we want to make a trade. You gave me that. You treated me this way. I'll give you this. And it turns into this weird transaction we have with other people. It could look like your coworker responding in a email like, oh, nice to finally hear from you, right? And you're like, oh, so we doing, and you can come back with your own petty response. It can happen in the way that you interact with your spouse or interact with your friends or interact with your parents. That's what he's telling us not to do, and he tells us why. We shouldn't repay evil for evil. He says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. So part of it has to do with what other people see in your life. Now, you may ask yourself, what does it mean to do what's right in the eyes of everyone? Because that doesn't sound like an easy thing. It's hard to please everybody. You can't please everybody, right? Just ask somebody who is in charge of the music on a road trip. You can't please everybody. What Paul is after is not a kind of people pleasing. He's not telling you, okay, next time you go to work, I want you to go around and take a poll to see what people think, how people think you should respond. Like, I can't believe she said this to me. How should I respond? A, B, or C, and give them a multiple choice. He's not saying do polling. He's not saying turn into a politician and make sure your approval rating is high. What Paul is talking about is the kind of above reproach life that a believer of Jesus should lead. Because what scripture's really clear about is the way that you live your life, the way that you follow Jesus, has to do with more than just you. That your growth in holiness is not about self-improvement. It's not just about bettering yourself. It has implications for how people see the God who created you and saved you. It has implications for how people see the church, the body of Christ. Paul is saying people are gonna wanna discount the people of God. You don't want to give them a bunch of stuff to point to. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, 2:12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's saying they want to point out how terrible believers in Jesus are. Don't give them a bunch of stuff to point at. You know, a lot of us can ask ourselves, if our coworkers, if our friends, if our family, if our neighbors were able to watch our behavior for a whole day on any given day, what would they walk away thinking about our God? What would they walk away thinking about God's people? God is saying that's part of what's at stake in how we deal with difficult people. Now, this can turn into people pleasing. This can't turn in never wanting to disappoint anyone. How do we keep from doing that? One of the things we want to do is check our motives. We want to ask ourselves, is the way I'm responding right now about honoring Jesus or just trying to stay on people's good side? Because it is not, what I'm not encouraging you to do is to hide and to pretend and to not really show people how you really are and what you're thinking. Because some of us, we think pursuing peace means avoiding conflict at all costs. Some of us take pride in the fact that we don't have a lot of conflict with anybody. But I think often when we never have any conflict we ever have to work through with anybody, the only thing it really shows is that we are afraid of ever having conflict. That's not what Paul is getting at. Let's see what he's getting at. Verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Again, I appreciate this. This shows me a Bible that understands how people work. Because the Apostle Paul understands there's no way for us to have a perfect relationship with everyone around us. He's calling for us to do what we've been called to do. One of the most freeing things that I've ever, freeing realizations I ever had was that God has called me to self-control. He has not called me to others' control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. He's called me to control me. Not only am I not called to control you, I can't even if I try. You cannot obey Jesus for anybody else. You cannot be humble for anybody else. You cannot confess wrongs for anybody else. You cannot apologize for anyone else. You can only be faithful yourself. So this is why he says, as far as it depends on you. It was very freeing for me one time when I realized, oh, the way that this person feels about me doesn't necessarily always match up perfectly with the way that I've treated them. So I can't assume anytime someone's mad at me, it must be I'm doing a terrible job. Sometimes I've been as faithful as I can be. I remember one time I talked to a brother who I found myself just like when I was around him, like not being happy that I was around him. I'll just put it like that. And I was like, you know, I think I need to talk to him. And I talked to him and I was like, hey, here's the reasons. I feel like you're judgmental. I feel like this is the way you always treat me. He's like, oh, I don't think that's true. And moved on. And I thought, I think I have done everything I've been called to do. And I can't lose sleep over this because I've actually been faithful. So what I can do at this point is I can pray for him and I can continue to try to love him myself. But I'm not God, so I can't be in perfect control of that. But here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we should just let ourselves off the hook. Because it's a command to actually do, because some of us already are like, oh, as far as it depends on me, we've already let ourselves off the hook. Like some people are just not going to have these good relationships. It's something that we have to pursue. And living at peace with people doesn't just mean you don't fist fight when you see each other. It doesn't just mean profanity is not thrown around. It means there are not barriers between us. They're not things that we're holding against one another. We can't be best friends with everybody, but it does not mean that we just let conflict sit and build and stay. So we can't just sit around and wait. Sometimes we'll say to ourselves, you know, I'm good if they're good. Or I'm fine as long as they're fine. And you know neither one of you are fine. Sometimes you don't know exactly what it is, but you know there's something between you. I want to encourage you to think about someone in your life who you need to initiate peace with. You might not even know what's wrong or what's caused a rift in your relationship, but you know something is there. And I want to encourage you to think about how you can initiate that peace with them. And you can't control them. That's why it says as far as it depends on you, but you can control yourselves. Who's someone that you might need to initiate peace with? And I'll say this too. Sometimes when we initiate peace with somebody, sometimes the best way is not to say, hey, you've been looking at me crazy. Why are you doing that? Sometimes it's more helpful to say, hey, I'm wondering if there's anything that maybe I've done because I sense there's something between us. Sometimes it's very helpful to disarm someone who's angry or who is bitter by already in the beginning showing them I'm ready to take responsibility if it's something that I've done. What's some conversation we can have to work to a place of peace? Y'all following me? Okay. All right. So that's the first thing we should do if we're going to overcome even with good. Number one, we should pursue peace. We should pursue peace. Actually, before I move on, let me just say this one more thing. Don't blame everything that goes wrong in your life on the difficult people around you. That's a very easy way not to take responsibility because some of us have actually difficult people around us and we use it as a way to never take responsibility for what we've done. That's not what he's called us to. Pursue peace. Second thing is this. Number two, to overcome evil with good. We want to don't take revenge. One, pursue peace. Number two, don't take revenge. Revenge is something we all know that we are aware of. It's the plot of countless movies. How many movies have begun with someone like, I can't believe he did this to me. He killed my father. I will now spend my life pursuing him, right? Or I have a particular set of skills. I'm a karate chop him in the neck. Whatever it is. But it's revenge. You've done something to me, and now I'm going to do it to you. And we understand that. Sometimes it's glorified as if that's the way that justice happens, is by someone doing to someone else what they've already done to them. But that's not what Paul says about it. Verse 19, he says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is assessing the damage someone has done to you and trying to find a way to do that same damage to them. Revenge is foolish. I mean, it would be like someone rear-ending you, and so you pull off, pull around, and then you drive into the back of them. It's like, this has literally solved nothing. There's only more mess to clean up. And it sounds foolish when we talk about it like that, but we do it all the time. And revenge isn't always something big and drastic. Sometimes revenge is a cold posture towards someone. Sometimes revenge is not giving someone the phone calls you used to give them. Sometimes revenge is gossiping about somebody behind their back. And Paul's called us not to do that. But it is hard not to do because it feels right. Because when someone wrongs us, it's hard for us to stomach them getting away with it. I think that's why we pursue revenge sometimes. It just feels like I can't just let them go on like nothing happened. I can't just forgive them and move on. They'll think it's okay. But if I just move on, they won't have gotten what they deserve. And it's strange that we would think that way, because as believers in Jesus, our entire existence depends on us not getting what we deserve from God. All those songs we were just singing about the grace and the mercy of God, that is us not getting what we deserve from God. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus. The word for grace, charis, that's where we get our word charity from. It is a free gift. Is giving us something we didn't deserve. It's grace. We love to receive grace. We do not love to give it. We love to sing about the incredible riches of mercy that God gives us and to rejoice that we are recipients of that mercy, but we don't like to share it with others. Normally, when someone receives a lot of something and refuses to share it with others, we call them greedy, we call them stingy. We do not want to be greedy and stingy with the grace and mercy of God. We want to share it with as many people as possible. And it's what we've been called to do as believers in Jesus. Scripture says we cannot choose between just receiving grace or also giving it. That to receive grace is to be someone who's been called to give it to others as too. We love to think about the grace we've received, but we don't like to give it to others. One of the reasons is we're too proud. Again, it's the wanting to win. Sometimes we take ourselves too seriously. Some of us, if someone even snickers in our general presence, it could have just been a sneeze. We don't even know. We are furious for years. And it's because we take ourselves too seriously. The way we interact with people is, how dare you do anything to me ever? Do you know who I am? God has called us to something completely different. Verse 19, he says, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul is saying, here's why you shouldn't do revenge. You need to stay in your place and play your role. You are not the judge. God is the judge. Even if you're the victim, you are not the judge. God is the judge, and God does not need your help to bring justice. He says, leave room for God's wrath. He's saying, let God be God. But we're out here doing vigilante justice and trying to take it into our own hands as if God needs us. The problem with this, one of the problems is we are not good judges. We don't know how to give the best judgment. I mean, this is like your friend who, you know, you would prank them and trip them. And then the next day you're like, why is my house burning down? They're like, oh, I got you back. It's not the same. I remember the story of a few years ago, these two colleges that had a rivalry, and this guy called into a radio station and was like, oh, they did a prank. They taped a jersey on our campus, so I poisoned the oak tree at the center of their campus. Right? And so he goes and he calls it. First of all, if you commit a crime, don't call into the radio and confess it. It's a terrible idea. But anyway, he poisoned this tree, and it meant so much to the school. I mean, people had like a spiritual, like, this tree is my grandmother. They had a very deep connection to this tree. No one really said that. I'm trying to show they had a very deep connection. And this tree died, and this guy went to jail, was fined $200,000, and had to go to jail for a few years. We're not good at returning judgment. We're bad judges. But let me tell you something about God. God is not a bad judge. God is the perfect judge. Let me tell you what God doesn't need. He doesn't need you to try to step in and be judged for him. Let me tell you what else God doesn't need. He doesn't even need human beings to gather the evidence and present it to him so he can make a good judgment. We serve a God who already knows all the evidence. God does not need to bring together a jury of peers who can help him to make a decision. God knows how to make a perfect judgment on his own. God has never had one of his rulings overturned because he made the wrong decision. God is an absolutely perfect judge. God is not biased. God is an absolutely perfect judge, and he does not need your help to be the judge. Let God be God and you be you. He's saying, don't take revenge. God has said, vengeance is mine. We're trying to take that from God when God is saying, that's mine. I can do that. And one of the things I love about God is the things that he calls us to do. He doesn't call us to things that he hasn't exemplified perfectly in his own character. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says about Jesus, when they hurled the insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And even Jesus is entrusting it to God. And this is part of what it means to not try to take revenge and return evil for evil. It's trusting God to be the judge. It is saying, God, I know you have this under control. And even if I can't see how it's better to leave it alone and not return evil for evil, I trust you. And so when we decide not to return evil for evil, it's not just not caring and just letting it go. It's letting God take care of it instead of us. And I promise you, he will do a better job. We want to overcome evil with good. So first thing we want to do is to pursue peace. Number two, don't take revenge. And finally, number three, do good. Do good. You want to actively do good. Verse 20, this is the final thing Paul says in these verses. He says, on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. See, that obviously is the opposite of doing something bad. It is trying to do good. It's trying to love. An enemy is just someone on the opposite side of something than you. And what he's reminding us is that Christianity is not a barter system. We don't only do good to people who do good to us. So not only do we not repay evil for evil, we don't wait for someone to do good in order to do good to them. Right? With Dr. Martin Luther King, one of the things that people didn't like about him in the civil rights movement sometimes was that he was calling people to love those who were oppressing black people. So there are plenty of black people who said, no, why are you saying to love them? They're the ones with their foots on our necks. And of course, what Dr. King would say was that, of course, scripture tells us to overcome evil with good, not to return evil for evil. And of course, we saw the product of it. Obviously, still a lot more work to be done, but what we see is that God's plan is good, and God has called us to the exact same thing. And I can't think of a more amazing witness, a more amazing way to show people the character of Jesus than for someone to do evil to you and you to respond to them with good, for someone to try to take food out of your mouth and you to respond by feeding them, for someone to try to bring pain to your life and you respond by bringing joy and kindness and encouragement to theirs. This shows us exactly what Jesus was like. Again, Jesus is the perfect example of loving his enemies, right? When Jesus, the eternal Son of God, put on human flesh and then was born from the womb of a woman he created, Jesus was loving his enemies. When Jesus was born, and he had to be born in a manger because no one recognized exactly who he was, Jesus was loving his enemies. When Jesus lived the absolute perfect life and yet never one time sinned against somebody, Jesus was loving his enemies. When Jesus was arrested and nailed to a cross by people who he created, by people he was sustaining by his very power, and then said, Father, forgive them, Jesus was loving his enemies. When Jesus saw that we were separated from God, not because of what God had done, but because of what we had done. See, this is where Jesus is different. Most people, when someone wrongs them, they do wrong back, or at the very least, they get away. Jesus said, you've wronged me, yet I'm going to step into the situation and I'm going to provide the resolution. And matter of fact, you're not going to be the one who has to pay for what you've done. I'll pay for it. The harmony between God and man matters so much that I will take those sins upon myself. That's Jesus loving his enemies. When Jesus saw there was sin we couldn't defeat, that there was a devil we couldn't defeat, that there was death that we couldn't defeat, and Jesus said, I will go to the grave, defeat sin, death, and the devil, and rise from the grave victorious over them, and I will share that victory with you for an eternity. Jesus was loving his enemies. If for a moment you could ever try to convince yourself that you are too far gone or you've done too much for Jesus to ever love you, then I want you to look closer at Jesus. Jesus loved his enemies. Scripture says most people wouldn't even die for a good person. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. And in Scripture, this is often the starting point for the way we should interact with one another, is what Jesus did on the cross. So that it makes perfect sense then for Jesus to say, now look at what I've done for you. Now do that for others. So when you're dealing with difficult people, and you will have to, I want you not to think about how to respond to them based on how they've treated you, Instead, I want you to treat them the way Jesus has treated you. I don't want you to ask yourself, but what did they do to me? What would they do if they were in my situation? I want you to ask yourself, how has Jesus treated me? What would Jesus do in this situation? And the last thing I'll say is this, is it's not only something that honors God and shows people the goodness of God, it's also free. You know, I know some people who are burdened by, just weighed down by the burden of feeling like they have to settle every score in every area of their life all the time. Like I have to remember everything they ever did to me and make sure that I'm doling out justice in exactly the perfect way. It is freeing to know that is God's job. Let me just love. Let me just live in freedom and holiness. Let me just repent when I fall and get up and chase after Jesus and let God worry about everything else. What God has for us is not only glorifying to him, it's also more freeing and joyful for us. I don't want you to be weighed down by, we're not even good at being humans, much less God. So let's try to be faithful. Let God be God. And let's overcome evil with good, exactly like Jesus did for us. Let me pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And we thank you so much, God, for what you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you for the perfect example of overcoming evil with good, what Jesus did for us, Lord. We know we are recipients of that. And Father, we pray you would help us to see that more clearly than ever, to embrace that more than ever, Father. And Father, we pray you'd help us to live in a way that shows people what you're like. God, I pray for my friends here who maybe are not really sure how they feel about Jesus or not really sure where they are with Jesus. God, we pray that you would show them what he looks like in a clear way. We pray you would show them what it looks like to have the Son of God pursue you and lay his life down. Father, we pray you'd help all of us to live our lives out of that incredible truth. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.